Well, when I was in seminary, they kind of told us that Baptist preachers are known for just 3 points in a poem. You know, that's kind of the easiest way to put a sermon together, and that you pick some sort of cheesy poem out of a book, and you read that as your opening illustration, your introduction. And I always said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to put a lot of effort into my opening illustrations. You know, you want a nice patio, you want a nice porch on your sermon, on your house before you walk in. But I found this poem, and I just thought it goes pretty well with the sermon, so I'm going to use a poem. And they're always the worst poems. I mean, they're just cheesy. But it rhymes, and you'll see where we're going with this. The sermon's entitled Heart is Where the Home Is. And the poem goes like this. If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. Oh, I know you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you'd serve him would be your very best. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched in welcome to our heavenly visitor? Or would you maybe change your clothes before you let him in, or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the radio and hope he hadn't heard and wish you hadn't uttered that last loud, hasty word? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Could you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? And I wonder if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you'd plan to go? Or would you maybe change the plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet your very closest friends, or would you hope they'd stayed away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on and on, or would you sigh with great relief when at last he was gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus came in person to spend some time with you. Now, you can turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3 as we look at the home that God builds in you and in your heart, and how he moves in, and how he's with you, and he's with you day in and day out. Last week, when we were in Ephesians chapter 3, we saw the mystery revealed, like a magic show where they go behind the scenes and show you the trick and how they do it. That's what a mystery is. It's kind of the revealed secret, and we saw the revealed secret in the New Testament, something that had never been explained as explicitly as it is through Paul and his revelation that he gets from God. Is that the Gentiles were part of the salvation plan all along. And of course, we looked last week at the glimpses in the Old Testament to that, but he says this is a new articulation of that wonderful mystery to give God glory, that not only Jews are the chosen people, but there are Gentiles who are the chosen people as well that are being added to that number. And so this is a whole new panorama of God's glory that's been exposed. It's like a curtain being pulled back to see a majestic view. So Paul prays now that his readers would get that, that they would bask in it, that they would understand it, take in the fullness of the spectacular new revelation that God has given us. And there's a sense in which we can model our prayers on the way that people like Paul pray, people that knew Christ so intimately, had suffered for him, had received revelation from him, and knew the scriptures so well. When they pray, we get to listen in and see, maybe we can start making our prayers sound more like theirs. So let me read for you Paul's prayer here for his readers, including us, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So that's a little sample of a prayer, Paul telling the Ephesians what he prays for them, what he prays for believers. And we're going to see four stages in this prayer that are kind of mimic the four stages of building a house. So I've called it four parts of Paul's prayer so that we will know God's will. Firstly, God builds a house in you, and then God moves in, God makes it a home, and then we have the roof wedding party. Do you guys use the phrase roof wedding party in America? Is that just this? Okay, good. I'll explain it to you when we get there. It's pretty cool. It's a little South African tradition. So firstly, God builds a house in you. This is the first part of his prayer, the first stage of this building. God builds a house in you, verses 14 to 16. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. So remember, he's just told us that it's not just the Jews, but every family in earth that's been pulled into this. And because I've just revealed this wonderful mystery to you, I'm going to bow my knees. Bowing your knees, or what we call kneeling, is one of many postures in prayer in Scripture. It's often something we teach our kids especially to do because it's a way of showing respect and humility. Just like we close our eyes usually when we pray because it's a way of focusing our thoughts and cutting out distractions. But in Scripture, you see people praying with their eyes open, standing up, walking. We see in John 17 in the morning sermon, Jesus just looked up to heaven and started praying in front of people out loud while he was standing up. But here, Paul describes his prayer as bowing his knees before the Father. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. In your inner being. So he's praying for us to be strengthened inside. The first prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians was for enlightenment. We looked at that a few weeks ago, understanding and knowledge. And this one is for enablement. Enlightenment and enablement. Enlightenment is when you understand something and you've got knowledge. And enablement is now for you to go and do that and put that into practice and actually apply that to your lives. Otherwise, we're like the airline pilot who can get an A on the exam for the theory, but every time he gets in the simulator, it crashes. But he does really well on the paper exam. Would you get in a plane with a guy like that? No, you don't want the person who has an A in the knowledge and an F in the practice. And yet there's a lot of Christians out there who have a lot of enlightenment in the sense that they've received the revelation of God and his word, and they study the word, and they know the word, but then you look at their lives, and they're just getting an F. They're just crashing and burning that plane, and that should not be us. So Paul prays in this prayer that we are enabled with power from God in us to do what God needs us to do. Verse 16 says, according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He's praying that the Ephesians would be strengthened, you could say built up, fortified, made mature, made strong, made ready for action. You know, when you build a house, how many people you have gone through that construction project of building a house or renovating part of your house or that, would you describe it as fun? No, absolutely not. You don't build a house for fun. Usually you do it to save money or to make sure that it's exactly the way you like it or whatever. But the whole point is that when you build a house, you do it for a reason. And the house is to house people. It's for you to move in, right? It's so that you can live there. So you need it to be safe. You need the walls and to be safe. The roof mustn't leak. The water needs to be running. It needs, you know, the sewage system, whatever it is, a strong structure that will withstand the storms, that's what it's for. And that's what Paul is praying for us spiritually, that God would build us up in such a way that he can move in, that there's a strong, solid, leak-proof, secure, storm-resistant, spiritual building for God. Not that we would just know doctrine, a flimsy structure out there, but that we would actually be able to put it into practice and that it would be functioning well. It's not just a model that we're building, it's a house that's actually going to house someone. And who's responsible for it? In verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives us maturity. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us understanding and then the power to live that out. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, for example, in verse 6, it says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to what? completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. I always, when I read that verse, think of this little little badge, a little pin that my orthodontist gave me when I was a kid that had a picture of a mouth, like a smile that was like some teeth, you know, kind of crooked, and train tracks, and a little pile of cement with a shovel in it, and, you know, some bricks and mortar lying around, like a construction site. And there was a little sign on the badge that said, mouth under construction. And he said, this is to remind you whenever you feel the pain in your mouth or you see the mess that we're making, that in the end, it's going to look better. In the end, you're going to feel better about your smile. You're under construction, but we will bring it to completion, as it were. And I always picture that little yellow badge with that mouth under construction thing on there whenever I read that verse that Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. The whole reason you're going through the trials that you're going through, the difficulties that you're going through, is because he's busy building you up. He's busy maturing you. He's making you more like Christ. He's making you more godly. And you'll get there. Sometimes it just feels like, man, I'm still struggling with the same sins I was when I first got saved. Or perhaps you think, my husband's still struggling with the same sins he got when he first got saved. But we need to be patient with other people too. This doesn't mean let go and let God, oh, well, good, he's doing all the work, so I don't have to do anything. I mean, the orthodontist does the work, but you still have to brush your teeth and not eat hard taffy. And, you know, you got to do your part too. And Philippians 2 says this, Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So yeah, you need to work out your salvation. You need to do what it takes. You need to come to church. You want to be built up. You want to be strengthened. You want to be matured. You want to be more like Christ. You know, put yourself in the place of blessing. Avail yourself of the means of grace that God has given you. Come and share communion with the body of Christ. Fellowship with other believers. Have them hold you accountable. Serve them. Read your Bible. Pray to God for help. Avail yourself of the resources of sermons being preached and books being written that build you up. Work out your own salvation. But bear in mind that God's the one that's working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that he who began that work, it's him who will bring it to completion, not you. I mean, when Kim and I were building our house, we've built two houses in our life, which just shows that we're slow to learn. After the first one, usually people say, never again. And so did we. But we built the second one as well. And I remember the first time we were building a house, it was so exciting. You know, you would go there every day. You would drive to the building site and you'd see what they were doing, and like for the first month it was nothing. It was just a trash heap. They were building seven houses at once in this little complex, and ours was the site they decided to make the trash heap for the other houses. So the other houses were all growing up, and ours was where all the builders threw all their trash. And even years later in our garden, if you were digging, you'd find like a beer can or whatever. You're like, great. But eventually the trash heap turned into a foundation. And then the foundation turned into the shell of a house, and eventually it turned into a house. And it's just exciting to see that structure going up. And this is what Paul is praying that's happening with us. And one of the things you have to learn when you are building a house is you have to be patient. And whenever the builder gives you the date, you know, he says, this house will be ready for occupation on May 31st. You always have to ask the follow-up question, which is, what year are you talking about, you know? Because his May 31st and your May 31st are not the same May 31st, right? So you just have to be patient with your own sanctification and maturity, but also with that of other people. So that's the first stage in the prayer, is that God is building a house in you, that you are that house. The second stage is that he moves in. Look at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, and we'll just handle that verse for now, so the reason he's praying this, that you'll be strengthened, is why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. So that's why he wants you to be built up. A house, God builds the house, he strengthens the house. Why? So that Christ can move in. It's not just for the sake of being more mature. You're being more mature so that Christ has a place to dwell. When our house was finally built in, that's an exciting day. I mean, some of the times we would go and visit the building site, there would be vagrants, you know, homeless people sleeping in our house, like in the bathtub. And you're like, okay, I guess there's no front door, so why not? And other times we'd go and there'd be mice in where the closets should be, you know, making babies. And we're like, okay, that's wonderful. So, but then when it comes time to move in, what do? You go and you clean up you clear out all the closets, chase off the vagrants, you know, sweep out the mice, and then you sweep out every and vacuum every particle of dust that was left behind, because it always smells like cement still, and then you wipe off all the smudges, off all the windows, and get everything ready, and that's move-in day. And it then becomes your house, you know, they give you the keys. It's not just yours on paper, it's now yours in practice. You get to move in. And so this is what happens when the Holy Spirit prepares your inner man. The Holy Spirit strengthens you and builds you up and prepares your inner man. Why? Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell. The word dwell means to live permanently in your hearts through faith. Just let that sink in for a moment. That the reason the Holy Spirit regenerates you and saves you and sweeps out all the sin in your life and wipes off all the smudges of unholiness and chases away all the you know, the vagrants of lust and gossip and temptations, and he cleans it up inside and makes you mature and gives you a love and a passion for God and his word, is so that Christ can dwell in you. Now, at this point, you might have a theological type of question, like, haven't you said in the past that Jesus doesn't live in you and that Jesus is in heaven at this point? And so sometimes Christians are a little bit cavalier with our terminology, and we all do this. And I think if we all understand what we're saying, it's okay. But sometimes it can be confusing, especially as your kids grow up and they're just hearing things that you understand, but they don't quite understand it. And so we'll sometimes say to our children, you know, when you're leading them to the Lord, you might say something like, will you invite Jesus into your heart? Have you heard that phrase before? Invite Jesus into your heart. And I know what that means. What you're saying is you want, I mean, if this is what you mean, it's right. You're saying you want Christ to dominate your life and to be your Lord and your Savior and to occupy your being. But you're not actually asking Jesus to move into your heart. You know that, right? I mean, not in a literal sense. I mean, Jesus is, he's not a ghost. He's a person. He's a man. He's taken on human flesh. So before he took on his second nature, he did not have a human nature. And then he took on a human nature, a second nature, added to his divine nature. And there's a separation between those two. And that added nature was not temporary. It was not for 33 years. He is still in that nature, in his resurrected, glorified body, the same way you will get a resurrected and glorified body with your human nature forever. And he will return bodily. He rose physically, bodily, on Ascension Day, and he will come back bodily again. And so where is he right now? Well, he's not in this room. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. I think the seated at the right hand of the Father, you could understand a little bit more broadly as positionally interceding for us. I don't think he's literally been sitting down for 2,000 years on a chair, just kind of being like, whoa, can't wait for rapture and I can stretch my legs. Like, no, I mean, I think he's in heaven, though. He's functioning in heaven, but his position is seated at the right hand of the Father. We do see him leave that position, for example, when Paul says that he appeared to him and stood by him and strengthened him when he was in prison, etc. But Jesus is still in one place at one time, physically. But there is a sense in which he's everywhere at once, because God is omniscient and God is omnipresent, and omnipresent means everywhere at once. And so Jesus, being God in his divinity, is everywhere at once. And I know that that might sound like a contradiction, but it's not. It's a pair of ducks, right? It's a paradox. So just bear with me. Romans 8:9 says it this way. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So in Romans 8, verse 9, Paul does something interesting. He explains how God is in you. And he does it with a parallel phrase. He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of God, and in the same sentence, well, in the next sentence, the same verse, he calls him the Spirit of Christ. So in that sense, Jesus is in your heart if you are a Christian, in the sense that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, who we call the, what's his title? The Holy Spirit. Or, as they used to say in, you know, Spurgeon's day, the Holy Ghost. And I just always thought that was a strange way of referring to him, because whenever I hear ghost, I think of, you know, Casper. But ghost is not a wrong way of referring to the Holy Spirit, because that gives you the sense he's not corporeal, he's not physical, like Jesus is in his humanity. And so that's why he can live in you. Because we know, for example, that multiple spirits can occupy the same body. Can you think of any examples in Scripture where we see multiple spirits occupying the same body? Tremaine. Absolutely, yeah. By the Gerasenes, the man who, there was a demon-possessed man. So there you've got his spirit in him, and you've got a demon. But in that particular case, when Jesus says, what's your name? He says, my name is what? Legion, for there were many demons in him. So you have his spirit and the demon spirit, and actually many spirits. And in another part, Jesus tells this parable where he says, you know, if you just sweep out the house, but you don't bind the strong man, you know, like if you're not actually saved and you just kind of clean up your life and kick out the demon, then he says this is interesting. It goes in waterless places and can't find a place to rest, so that it comes back once it's been cleaned and it brings seven more like it that were worse than itself. So more demons can move into one person. We even see a case of Jesus casting those demons into a herd of pigs. And I don't know if it's one demon in each pig or maybe two demons in one pig. I don't know how all that works. But demons, multiple spirits can occupy one place. And so in the same way, the Holy Spirit and your spirit can occupy the same place. And that's what that means when it says the Holy Spirit indwells you, dwells within you. And Paul makes a really big deal about this in 1 Corinthians 6, where he says this is exactly why you should never, ever commit sexual immorality. Because sexual immorality is not like other sins, he says. It's not a sin outside the body. It's a sin against the body. It's a sin with the body. And as your body is busy sinning, it's your spirit and your body are in that sin, and the Holy Spirit is in there with you. And so he actually says, you know, making use of a prostitute, he says, would you make the spirit one with the prostitute? May it never be. I mean, that's how serious this is. So this is what he means when he says, Romans 8:9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, if in fact you're a believer, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So this is against that weird doctrine that some churches teach, that there's you're a Christian, but you don't have the Holy Spirit yet. You don't have the second blessing, they'll call it. You know, so they'll say Jesus saves you, but then you need to be baptized. They'll be called baptized in the Spirit. And what they mean by that is that now the Spirit comes into you. But according to that verse, if the Spirit's not already in you, you're not even a Christian. So everyone who is a Christian has the Holy Spirit in them. Everyone who does not have the Spirit in them is not a Christian, according to that verse, Romans 8:9. We also know that from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15, that this is why Christians cannot be demon-possessed. Sometimes I've been asked that, like, can a demon possess a true believer? And the answer is no. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:15 that the reason for that is because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So Satan himself cannot even overpower a human being and move in and possess a human being if he has the Holy Spirit in him, if that human being has the Holy Spirit in their space, because there's no way the Holy Spirit shares, you know, he doesn't bunk with the demons, which again, Paul uses as the reason why when we take communion, we have to do so without sin in our lives. And he uses that kind of phraseology as well, because can the table of demons be the same as the table of our Lord? No, of course not. Okay, so that's a little theological tangent. Verse 17 says, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. This is how you become a Christian. This is how the Holy Spirit moves in. This is how the Spirit of Christ indwells you, is through faith. It means you have to believe in Jesus. Jesus does not come in as a guest. Jesus moves in. Like that little cheesy poem I read in the beginning, it talks about Jesus coming in as a guest, and would you sigh of relief if he left? Listen, he never leaves. He moves in, he takes the keys, he owns the house, he starts rearranging furniture. If you don't like that, you're in the wrong religion. He bought you with a price. He owns you. That's why we are called his property. That's why we are called his slaves. It's not very PC today, but it's biblical. He owns you. That's what we mean when we call him Lord, Kurios, Master. It's what slaves called their owners. Jesus owns you. You are his property. And he tells you what to do as your Lord, and you have to do it. I mean, of course, as you read Scripture, you realize we want to obey him, and everything he tells us to do is for our good and our blessing, etc. But there's no such thing as, well, I've chosen Jesus as my Savior. You know, I've heard that parents say, please pray for little Johnny because, you know, when he was 9, he accepted the Lord as his Savior. But now that he's 19, he's, you know, like a transvestite, axe-murdering serial killer. And so we just need to pray that he makes Jesus his Lord. No. There's not like two phases of moving in here. Jesus, if he's your Savior, he's your Lord. And if he's not your Lord, guess what? He's not your Savior. While I was looking for a cheesy poem, I found this one too. So this gets a close second. It's not really a poem. It's just kind of like a little word picture. In the library, it's called My Heart, Christ's Home. In the library, which is the mind, Jesus finds trash and all sorts of worthless things, which he proceeds to throw out and replace with his word. In the dining room of appetite, he finds many sinful desires listed on a worldly menu. And in the place of such things as prestige and materialism and lust, he puts humility, meekness, and love, and all the other virtues which believers ought to hunger for and thirst for. He goes through the living room of fellowship, where he finds many worldly companions and activities, through the workshop, where only toys are being made, into the closet, where hidden sins are kept, and so on through the entire house. Only when he had cleaned out every room, closet, and corner of sin and foolishness could he settle down and be at home. And that's kind of what Paul's saying here, is that he builds you up so that he can move in. But when he moves in, he cleans house. And then the third stage is that he makes it a home. God builds a house in you, he moves in, he makes it a home. Verse 18. Continues to pray, verse 17, rooted and grounded in love. By the way, that's such a great phrase. You know that there's a coffee shop fairly close to here called Rooted and Grounded? That's where they get their name from because, you know, coffee is rooted and grounded and so is your love. I think it's cute. Anyway, that you're being rooted and grounded in love. It's talking about the foundation of your building here that needs to be in love. Verse 18, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So yeah, Paul just likes to get poetic. And he's talking about how we are filled with the fullness of God and that it's all about the love of Christ. You know, once you're in your house and you unpack all of your stuff, it's quite amazing that day. I mean, you'll remember many of you helped us move into our house here when our furniture and that arrived from South Africa on that container. It's just like a box. It's just like a metal box. And it's, and you think, wow, all six of us, all of our lives, everything just fits into that box. But then as you open the doors, it's like, it expands and it fills, you know, a whole double story house. And there's junk in the garage on day one. You're like, I really brought that all the way from Africa just to store it in my garage. But yes, we did. And that's kind of what happens is your life is in this box, and then you unpack it to make the place a home. So it's a house when you walk in there, but it becomes yours as you put your stuff in it, right? And then you continue to beautify the place. You paint it, and you hang pictures, and you change the color schemes, and you plant the garden. And my wife's so good at that. I just kind of when we were picking a house, I walked in the house, I was like, I really like the structure, I don't like what they've done with the place, it doesn't look great inside, but that's where my wife comes in. I'm just gonna, you know, wind her up and let her loose, and she'll, and sure enough, paints everything, and changes this and changes that, and shiplapping on the wall, and boom, and next thing it's like, ah, home, you know, that's us. And people, friends of ours who see pictures of it from South Africa, who now knew our house in South Africa, said, oh, the house looks, it looks so like you. That's what they mean. It's those, you know, those finishing touches that make it a home. And so this here is kind of like Paul's, that's what he's praying for, that God builds you up, that he moves in, and then that he works on you and fills you with the fullness of God, the height and the length and the breadth and the depth of his love just kind of takes over every room of the house and just expands. And you see the love of God throughout Scripture. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. John 16:27, the Father himself loves you. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father, I always have the song in my mind, see what kind of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There again, the Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of God's Son. I mean, this is an amazing reality that this house that we live in, or that the Lord lives in, this you, your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, whatever you want to call it, houses the love of God. Paul says he wants you to experience that. He wants you to feel the heights and the breadth and the depth and just the expanse, just the overwhelming expanse of God's love for you. I know often in sermons there's kind of the hell and brimstone section of the sermon, but that's not directed at Christians. You realize that, right? That's trying to get people to become Christians. And once God moves in, he makes you a home. Like he loves being there. Don't you just love coming home? You go to vacation, it's fine and everything, and you say, oh, everyone asks you, how was your vacation? You say, oh, it was too short. But not really. Don't you love that feeling? I mean, maybe just as you get older, you love it more. But that feeling of walking into your home, it's like it's not a hotel room, it's your home. You just, that's how God is in you, and he wants you, Paul wants you to understand just the depth of that love. It's a very powerful part of Christianity, and it's something that you can use in your evangelism and your testimony. I remember when I was a new believer, I was sharing the gospel with somebody at a coffee shop. I worked in a bookstore that had a little coffee shop, and on my coffee break, I was in there and talking to, I think it was one of the customers, or actually, he was a boyfriend of somebody who worked in the bookstore with us, and he was an atheist. And we got into this little debate. Now, this guy was ahead of me in college and was a smart dude and had been reading and knew his stuff, and I'm like a brand new believer. Like, I don't know anything yet. But I'm trying to share the gospel, and he keeps coming at me with these different things, and I'm trying my best to answer them. I'm kind of floundering a little bit, but at one point, he says to me, the only reason you are Christian is because you grew up in a Christian country and a Christian family and you went to a Christian school. And because in South Africa, all the schools are Christian schools. When I was a kid, that's what they were called, but they weren't. And it was supposed to be a Christian country, but it wasn't. And so he was like, if you had grown up, and he just picked randomly, if you'd grown up in India, you would have been born in a Hindu country to Hindu parents. You would have gone to a Hindu school, and guess what? You would be a Hindu. And sitting at the table next to us was this young Indian girl. She must have been, I don't know how old she was. She looked like 17 or 18. She's sitting there with her Bible open, having a cup of coffee, having a little study time in the coffee shop. And she was like, you know, I couldn't help but overhear, you know, and do you mind if I, and I'm like, please, you know, we kind of tag teamed like one of those wrestling matches where they tag team and the guy gets out of the ring and lets the other guy in. It was like that, and I'm just sitting there watching because I don't know what to say to that. And she says, I grew up in India, and I grew up as a Hindu, and my parents were Hindu, and my school was Hindu, and my country was Hindu. And she goes on to preach the gospel to this guy, and I'm just like, this is so great, thank you, Lord, I needed help here. And the thing that she said that the way she converted from Hinduism to Christianity is because somebody explained to her the love that God has for people. And she says, that's a foreign concept in Hinduism. And she had believed in different gods and your devotion to the different gods and that, but She said it's an impersonal religion, and you don't have a relationship with those gods. And then when she heard that God, who created the universe and created her, actually loves her and wants to be with her and look after her, and just how much he loves her, that he was willing to send his son to die for her, that's what made her want to know him more, and she found out more about Christianity and became saved. And I don't remember what happened to him, but I was just like, that's so cool. I'm going to do that from now on. I'm going to use my testimony more in my gospel presentation. If I don't know the answer to something, I'm just going to tell them, well, this is what happened with me. You know, you don't always have to explain it. But it was such a poignant picture of the power of the love of God. The Tiersa's girl that had no Christian background whatsoever, and she's now assisting Christ. You're going to meet her in heaven. Why? Because of the love of God. And yet we who grow up being told from little that God loves you, and you know, you see the football game and they hold up John 3:16 and you look it up because you forgot what it says, and you're like, oh yeah, God loves the world. Okay. We kind of grow up with that as if, well, of course, if there's a God, he's supposed to love his people. No, that's a pretty new concept. In Jesus' day, even, this is, and in the Old Testament, like the relationship that the Jews had with their God, this relationship of love, that you have to love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, that you need to be in a relationship with him, that he chose you because he loves you, because he just set his affection on you. Like, you don't see a parallel of that in ancient Near Eastern deities at all. So just bask in that for a moment. May the strength, that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then the final stage of the house building project, I've called it the roof wedding party. Let me just explain that. You guys call it a housewarming party. You have housewarming, right? Moving to a new house, you invite people over and they'll bring like a toaster or a fruit bowl or whatever to help it be a home, to make that home feel warm. In South Africa, the tradition, apparently, this is what I was taught as a kid. Why is it called a roof wedding party? This was the tradition. I never actually saw this happen. What I saw happen was a housewarming party, just like you do it in America. But the tradition was that you would have a bottle of champagne. And you know how with ships, you christen the ship by swinging the bottle and breaks and open on. So people would do that. They would shake the champagne and they would spray it, not on the ceiling, outside, on the roof, as a celebration, as it, like you're baptizing the house in alcohol. I mean, I don't know why that's a good thing. But anyway, it's a celebration. So you're throwing champagne all over the roof. And apparently people used to do that. And so the name stuck. It's called a roof wedding party. Now when people come, they don't throw stuff on your roof. They just give you gifts, which is way better. But we still call it a roof wedding party. In verse 20, he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." You can come here, you know, you can hear the champagne bottle popping open, like just this gushing celebration. And I love this about Paul. You see this throughout his epistles, where he's talking about doctrine and he's explaining something and he kind of gets into it and then he starts getting on a little rhythm, and the height and the breadth and the length and the... And then you're just like, "Now unto him." And then we're just in chapter 3, Paul. You got to keep going. Oh, yeah. Okay. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," you know, back into chapter 4. But right in the middle of what he's saying, he just like launches into this benediction, this wonderful explosion, this celebration of praise to God. And I love this. It's called a doxology, a celebration of God's glory. To Paul, doctrine is combustible. Doctrine explodes. And if you're reading your Bible and you're learning about the greatness of God and you're meditating on his love and what it means for this God of the universe to live inside you, that his spirit, the spirit of his son, dwells inside you and takes over and cleans you up and makes himself home because he loves you and he wants to be with you and he'll never ever leave you, and you're just like, okay, I got that ticked off, next point, then you've missed the point of the doctrine. You've missed the point of the doctrine. It's like having a firecracker in one hand and a lighter in the other hand and saying, "Hey, look, the lighter works, let's go home." No. That's not 4th of July. You got to light the thing and let it explode. And this is what we need to do as Christians too. When you realize this wonderful doctrine of the indwelling of the Spirit of God's Son inside you because of his great love and the maturing work in you, it needs to lead you to worship him more and to praise him. Our worship needs to reflect our understanding of our doctrine. It's not about stirring emotions with music and lighting and atmosphere. I mean, an opera can do that. But it's about truth. Truth stirring us to these emotions. Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4 that a time has come in and now is that the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Is this type of passion foreign to you? Or do you read your Bible like it's a chore or just a New Year's resolution you're checking off each day? Or are you able to be enraptured by the love of God and the greatness of who he is and the height and length and depth and breadth of all of this wonderful revelation that it drives you to worship? The Puritans would say that the solution is to pray until you pray. This is a favorite phrase of theirs. Is that you need to pray until you pray. What they mean is you go through the discipline of doing your prayer and you keep praying and you don't stop until you're actually praying. And you know what that means. That doesn't really need an explanation. You know what it is when you kind of kick into that gear of like, I'm here, I'm focused, I know what I'm saying, my mind isn't wandering, I'm not doing this as a chore, I'm not rattling off phrases that I'm used to saying in my prayers, but I'm like before God and I'm worshiping him. I'm telling him what I feel for him and what I think about him and what I need from him and what other people need from him, and I'm engaged. And I think that that's the end of doctrine. That's the chief end of doctrine, is worship. So don't let your prayers be shallow and short little texts and tweets to God. Take time to meditate on his word and fill your mind and your heart with truth. And learn the hymns that we teach you. And, you know, we're very, very deliberate about the music every single week. Dr. Lovely and I discuss which songs we're going to present in worship to the Lord and invite you into. And we're deliberate about that in the mix and how frequently we do certain ones. And there's doctrine in these things. And they're there to help you. So that not only so that you can worship in truth with one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, but also so that when you're away from here, the tunes stick with you and that the lyrics stick with you. You know, if you've got one of those little annoying boxes in your house, Alexa, you know that Alexa will worship God with you? I mean, not really, but I mean, you can ask her to play hymns. So we often do that. I walk into the bathroom, I'm like, hey, Alexa, play Rock of Ages. And then she does. I'm brushing my teeth and she's singing, you know, and does it way better than I can anyway. And we do that all the time in our house. We have hymns that we don't know, and we just play them over and over so that the tune is in your head and so the lyrics are in your head, and you'll be driving to work, and you'll just have this hymn in your head because you heard it this morning when you were in the shower. I mean, this is what those hymns are for. So to meditate and marinate on the truth of God's word, memorize verses of Scripture. So that's the building project of God moving in. You know that TV show Extreme Makeover Home Edition? I've only actually watched one of them. I don't like that reality TV kind of genre, but what they do is they take a house that's all like decrepit. They show you it's all a nasty house, and then they fix it, and they completely revamp it, and then they show the family. Ta-da! Here's what your house is, and here's your room, and it's just like spectacular, and every single episode, everyone breaks down and cries. I can't believe we've got such a nice house. Well, what Jesus does for you as an unbeliever is he takes that dirty, foul house of yours and he does an extreme makeover. And he gives you new desires and new motives and new attitudes and a new hunger for his word. And he cleans you out and he makes you hate your sin and love righteousness. And he moves in permanently. And he's always with you. And there's no such thing as Jesus coming over for 2 days and then you're relieved when he leaves. No, he comes in and he moves in and starts rearranging the furniture and does an extreme makeover. He cleans you out, changes you from the inside out so that he can call you his home. So let's praise him for that now. Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you and praise you for who you are and what you do in our lives, and what a magnificent truth it is that you mature us and strengthen us from the inside out, that you dwell in us in your spirit. We thank you for helping us to change our heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that you do that for us, that we have new desires that are for you that can only be explained by your intervention in our lives, the extreme makeover that you do on our souls. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone who's listening to this anywhere in the world tonight, Lord, who doesn't know you but wants that, that love that comes from you, that's not an impersonal relationship with the God, but a true loving relationship with the Father, that they would turn to Jesus Christ and ask him for his forgiveness and blessing, and that they too would be adopted into the family, that you would move into them and dwell in them and do an extreme makeover of salvation and regeneration in their hearts through your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, we have a few minutes before we can go get our kids from Awana. Are there any questions about sanctification or about the process on Sunday for home groups or anything like that? Yes, Derek.
Prior to Christ coming and then the Spirit after that, was this same process of like God clearing house included the same for Old Testament believers? Did each person have the same role as they did now?
That's a great question. Let me just restate it. Is the role that we just spoke about of the Christ kind of moving into your life, is that the same thing that happened with Old Testament believers before the coming of Christ? And the answer is no. It didn't happen in the same way. So the Holy Spirit has always been involved in regeneration. Nobody becomes a true faithful follower of the true God without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, because everybody's born in sin. And that's true in the Old Testament. But the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was different. God manifests himself, his physical presence, or physical is not the right word, his manifest presence in the Old Testament was in the Shekinah glory in the Ark of the Covenant, for example, and you get glimpses of it, the coming of the angel of the Lord and the leaving of the coming of the glory and then the glory departing. And it was more of a covenantal relationship where if you're obeying, then the glory is with you for blessing, and if you're disobeying, the glory departs and there's cursing. And this is a great oversimplification of that. But the point is that it's a conditional setup. Covenantal setup. When Jesus came, he fulfilled that covenant of the blessings and the cursings and said, "This now there's a new covenant. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which will be shed for you." And he fulfilled all of those things. That's why you see it saying that the dietary laws, for example, thus he declared all foods clean. Now you didn't have to keep the Mosaic dietary laws. And Acts chapter 10, you see that, etc. Then in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes. Remember, Jesus said, stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. In John 14 and John 16, he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to send the helper, and he's going to come and live with you and guide you in all truth. That hadn't happened yet. And he specifically says, I'm going so that he will come. If I don't go, he doesn't come in this way. Now, we see the Holy Spirit functioning in the Old Testament, like he rushes upon Samson to make him supernaturally strong, but then he leaves him when his hair gets cut. Whereas this is different. This is a permanent indwelling. So at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down into the upper room of 120 and it sounded like there was a rushing wind and there were things that looked like tongues of fire on them, and they manifest the Holy Spirit in each of them by speaking in different languages, that was the new dispensation of God's grace that started on that day. And from that moment on, when anyone becomes a Christian, the Spirit comes into them. They're baptized into the body of Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's instantaneous, they're regenerated, and the Spirit remains with them. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. So this is a privilege for New Testament believers, for the church. The church started in Acts chapter 2, so we are in the church. Israel was the people of God before that, and now there's the church. Now, if you're Jewish, you don't become saved by adhering to Moses' laws in the Old Testament. You become saved by accepting Christ as your Messiah, and you join the church. Everybody now is saved by being in the church. In those days, you were saved by keeping the covenant and joining the nation of Israel. Did that answer your question sufficiently? Are there follow-up questions about that? Tremaine.
when Jesus comes back, will the Holy Spirit be part with him, and he will come back to make a kingdom on earth? Will the Holy Spirit be all over earth again, like today?
That's a really insightful question. Tremaine's asking, so what happens then when Christ comes back bodily and sets up a kingdom on earth? Does the Spirit then still indwell us, or, you know, what's that like then? And the answer is, the scriptures aren't crystal clear on that, but as I've looked at that in the past, I would say that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church is a permanent indwelling, and that we are still the church in the kingdom, and so we still have the Holy Spirit. I don't know how that works with Old Testament believers who are in heaven, who come back with Christ to reign. I don't know what happens to people in the kingdom who then become believers. I mean, that's pretty advanced pneumatology stuff there. But as far as the Holy Spirit indwelling you now, from what I understand, that's a permanent thing forever. The alternative view is that, no, it's only during the church age, and that we don't need that. We don't need to be the temple of the Holy Spirit anymore in the new age, in the kingdom age, because there's going to be a whole new setup at that point. And the Spirit will be present among everybody in that way, and that Jesus will be physically on earth. And that view might be right too, so I don't know. So sorry. Any questions I know the answer to? Any of those? Something about the home group setup. I know those now. Okay, I got a question for you that somebody asked me about. There's a TV show on at the moment called The Chosen. How many people have heard about this TV show? Okay, so the way you get it is through an app that you download on your phone, and it's free, and then you can kind of pay it forward. You can donate to it, and then they make each season. They're in the second season, and it's a TV show about the life of the apostles that is pretty closely based on Scripture, but they take a lot of liberty and a lot of license to give the backstory of the apostles that's not in Scripture, that they're just, it's kind of fiction. Just, you know, Peter was in debt and that's why he needed the fish, and Simon the Zealot was the brother of the man at the pool who got healed, the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, etc. I mean, none of that's in the Bible. So the question I've been asked is, like, is it okay for Christians that we're watching this, also because one of the characters is Jesus? And so that's a complicated question. These questions come up whenever there's a new movie that's popular with Jesus in it, like the last big one was The Passion of the Christ, the Mel Gibson movie where Jim Caviezel played Jesus. And then, of course, there's The Greatest Story Ever Told, and there's, even in Ben-Hur, there's that shot of Jesus from behind. So let me say this, a couple of principles. One is, there is a commandment that God wanted the Jews to realize, that he never wanted a graven image to be made of himself. So he said, I don't want you to try to visualize me as a creature and make a sculpture and localize me in a spot and worship that spot. And so they broke that law by making the golden calf, and it was a violation of that. So we have to bear that in mind. God doesn't want to be limited to man's creation, our representation of what he is. He reveals himself in Scripture. That's what we worship, that idea that he's given us of himself. So when you make a painting of Jesus or a movie of Jesus, you're starting to step into the realm of representing something about God in a way that you see it, that the scriptwriter sees it, or the director sees it, or the photographer sees it, or the painter sees it. And so you just have to be careful. I don't think that a person acting in a play as Jesus or being filmed on Jesus is a violation of the commandment to not make a graven image. I don't think that you're violating that commandment. But only you know when you're watching that and you're really enjoying the show and it's wonderful. Then you go to your prayer closet and you pray to Jesus. Who are you picturing? Are you suddenly picturing this actor? You know, are you picturing Jim Caviezel? that's not Jesus. And not only that, the actor playing Jesus is interpreting Jesus in a certain way, a certain amount of humor or anger or patience or compassion or whatever, that might not be accurate. It's his interpretation. So the way I view the TV show The Chosen is, to me, I treat it like a like a commentary almost. Here is a group of Christians who are representing their view of what they think things are like. And that's kind of what you do in a sermon. You know, in a sermon, you pick a passage and you decide what points you're going to bring out. And not all preachers will preach the same points from the same passage. You kind of have to decide what theme you're going to land on and what emphasis you're going to make based on what you know about your church and where they are and all that kind of stuff. So there's always a limiting and an interpretation. The difference with a sermon that does that in a movie is that the sermon, if it's done rightly, it's coming from the Bible. So wherever I deviate from what the Bible says, you at least have the actual thing to be anchored to. If you're ever sitting in a sermon and you don't agree with what the pastor's saying, let's say you're at a different church. or if you're at this church, you don't agree with what I'm saying, at least you know what it actually does say, and you're responsible before the Lord to interpret that for yourself. And so if you're going to watch a TV show about the life of Christ, or read a book about the life of Christ that's fictionalized or anything like that, just bear in mind that it's not authoritative. It's not the Bible. It has no authority. Don't think, you want to steer clear of using phrases like this. Watching that TV show just makes me love Christ so much more because now I understand him so much better. Why do you understand him better watching a TV show than seeing him in Scripture? That reveals something about your own heart and your own relationship to Scripture. If you view it and say, I just really, really enjoy it, and I like their take on it, and I don't know how much of that is true or not, but it's interesting to me, and it moves me the way movies do. I'd rather watch a movie about Jesus and the apostles than a movie about robots wiping out humanity, you know, whatever. Although there's some really good ones of those, too. But, you know, like, why are you watching the movie? For entertainment, to have your emotions stirred, that's all fine. And I think anything that we do should eventually move us to worship, as long as you're worshiping in spirit and in truth, and not just in spirit. Like, not just out of enthusiasm, shall I say. So, I don't know if that's making it more clear or less clear for you, but, I mean, I watch the show and I enjoy it. I don't know if I'd recommend it to everybody, just depending on a person's level of maturity, they might start mistaking what happens there for actually what happened in Scripture. So what I would do, especially if you're going to watch it with your kids, is maybe find the passages and read them in Scripture and compare what happens on the screen to what happens in Scripture, just so that your kids are clear. And then the things that don't happen in Scripture at all that are just backstory, just keep pointing that out to them, and that'll be a good exercise for you, just reminding yourself, that's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. It might have happened. So I'll give you one example of where I thought they did it well. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well, she says, in Scripture, she says, she goes into the Samaritan village and she said, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Well, he doesn't do that in John chapter 4. He doesn't tell her everything she ever did. You don't see him say that at all. So we know that there was more to that conversation that John didn't record. So what they do in the movie is they give you a glimpse of what that conversation could have been like, and that she was married to these other guys. You know, Jesus says that, so they like, this guy was like that, and this guy was like that, and this is what you were thinking then, and she realizes that he knows her, and I'm sure that a conversation like that certainly did happen. As long as you know, and your kids know, that part of it's not in the Bible, that's just imagination. Okay, I hope that's helpful. Any follow-up questions to that? Yes, Jeff.
Follow-up question. Okay. One of my students, Davidson, she's raised in the church. Now she's, in her words, transcended that. She's beyond that. But she has discussions with other Christians at a certain table, or other people just there. And sometimes I ask her what my view is on it. And usually I give a pretty good answer. But the other day, she said, why in the Old Testament did God have the Israelites go into the Promised Land and just slay everybody, men, women, and children? Whereas in the New Testament, Jesus, you know, said, love your enemies. And I told her that it was a glimpse of what judgment's going to be like one day, but it just didn't come out right. So how would you answer that question?
Okay, so let me just rephrase it. He's asking, how does one explain to somebody what's happening in the Old Testament where the Israelites were told to go into, you know, Canaanite city and wipe everybody out? But in the New Testament, we're told to love your enemies and pray for them. It's a good question. It is a difficult issue. You have to remember that that command was given to an army, a nation with a military, and it was a command to invade a particular land that was being occupied by political and religious enemies. And the pagans were always given an option to, like, you join Israel or they kill you, or you can leave, because God gave them this land. Now, obviously, if somebody shows up at your door and says, God told me this is my property, you're going to say, come and get it, you know, and that's what they did. They were like, really? You think this is your land? Try take it. And what they didn't realize is Yahweh was fighting for them, and so they always won. And we do see a couple of people here and there siding with the Israelites, like Rahab, for example, hiding the spies rather than turning them in, because she wants to be on God's side, and she's allowed into the nation. So in their hardness of heart, they rejected that opportunity, and they paid the price for that. They could have left, they could have joined Israel, or they had to fight for it, and they didn't stand a chance because God was for Israel. Israel was still told to act with mercy and compassion towards all people, not only Jews, but, you know, in civil society. But when it came to the military battle, they had to kill everybody. There's instructions to kill the children, too, you know. Yeah, well, in the case of Achan and his family being punished with him, it doesn't say that they were children. It said that they were his children. So, you know, if your son doesn't stand up to you doing something, like, he is complicit, he's of age. It doesn't say that, I mean, people are picturing, like, little twin babies falling into the pits. It's like, no, this was a family of people that were complicit in that sin, yeah. But, I mean, I'm just giving a real short answer. There's entire journal articles written to try to explain some of this. Okay, let's go get our kids from Awana. Thank you very much. We'll see you on Sunday.